Pardon me. Please turn at this time in the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2. We read verses 18 to 22. This is found on page 28 in the back portion of your pew Bibles. So go all the way up to the high numbers and then the low numbers will start. All right, Mark chapter 2, read verses 18 to 22. Give your attention to God's holy and infallible word. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." He sends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we're moving through the Gospel of Mark, and we're seeing now that Mark is taking us through these five controversial confrontations with Jesus and others. And in the first controversy, we see that Jesus is able to forgive sins. And in the second controversy, we see that Jesus is able to forgive all kinds of sinners. And today, here in the third controversy, we find that Jesus is able to gather friends to feast with him. He's able to gather friends, able to make sinners into friends and gather them into a feast with him. And our text is a little bit challenging, first of all, because, well, it's easy to read right over this passage and miss this wonderful message about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And it's challenging because, first of all, we don't really appreciate the practice of fasting. It's not something that we're all given to corporately and even individually, although I know there's some of you who do practice the discipline of fasting. But think about this. When is the last time you fasted? When's the last time that you read a book or listened to a lecture or heard a sermon on fasting? So it's kind of removed from us as a people, as a society or culture. But secondly, the parables that are given here are challenging. Jesus makes this statement about the bridegroom, which is kind of an illustrative parable, in which he actually is going to prophesy something. But then he gives these other two parables about old things and new things, and they're challenging to understand. Not in themselves. We understand the idea of patching up a pair of jeans with an unshrunk cloth. We understand the idea of, in some sense, the pouring new wine into new wineskins. But it's what they reference. It's really challenging. In fact, if you go to different commentaries or you do listen to different sermons on this text, you're probably going to hear a diversity of interpretations of these particular parables. And so this text is challenging. You'll notice in the bulletin here, though, that there is the theme. I put it in here. It's a little bit longer, but I want us to really appreciate how Jesus builds into the last sentence of this theme. So let me just read it. When Jesus ushered in the kingdom and the reign of God, it was naturally challenging to the understanding and the expectations, as well as the customs and traditions, of the people of God in his day. Today, Jesus is still confronting a multitude of beliefs and practices simply by who he is, simply by what he came to accomplish. So you need Jesus. You need Jesus to bring your beliefs and practices into conformity with his fellowship and his mission so that you can know when to fast with him. And you can know when to feast with him. Our text is going to open up that Jesus actually says there's a time to fast and there's a time to feast. And you need to know the difference. Because it would be inappropriate for you to be doing the wrong thing at the wrong times. You would not be discerning who Jesus is. You would not be discerning or understanding what he came to do. So that being the case, 3 points. There's a time to fast. There's a time to feast. And 2 parables that teach us how to understand the difference. So with that, let's look into our first point. There's a time to fast. Look again at verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" They come to him with this question. They want to understand why he's not participating in the spiritual discipline of the day. A spiritual discipline that really marked, in some sense, your spirituality. Maybe their motives are bad. Maybe they're not bad, but they really are confused. There's a mixture here. And we need to begin with this. What is fasting? If fasting is this thing that is not really part of our society and culture, let's define it so that we understand what its purpose is and what we're really talking about. I think a very helpful definition comes right out of our own constitution, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Constitution. And this is how they define fasting. Religious fasting is an ordinance of God in which the believer voluntarily abstains from food for a season for the purpose of seeking the will of God, for the purpose of strengthening their being strengthened for service or a deeper spirituality. It should be accompanied by meditation, self-examination, humiliation before God, confession of sin, repentance, and renewed dedication to a life of obedience. If I would have had some forethought, I would have printed that out and put it in your bulletin like I normally try and put these inserts in. But it is in the Testimony, chapter 21, if you want to go and look it up. There it is, religious fasting is what God has given to us so that we can voluntarily deny ourselves of some food or some other kind of recreation, maybe even some kind of business, so that we can seek the will of God for our lives. We can be strengthened for our service to Him. We can pursue a deeper spirituality. Notice it says religious fasting because people will fast for all kinds of reasons. Trying to lose weight. Maybe they're trying to protest some kind of wickedness or evil in the world, and so they go on a hunger strike or something like that. But God actually has a particular reason for fasting. It is the exercise of self-denial. Maybe you feel distant from God. Maybe you feel like His presence is away from you. Well, you pray. Cry out to God to help you. And when we pray, we can mix that prayer with fasting in order to deny ourselves. Really, fasting is a means of humility. It's becoming sensitive to spiritual things. One commentator says it this way: those fasting humbled the body as an aid to humbling the soul in prayer. And again, God has ordained this so that we can sensitive, we can have His help. But we need to appreciate this. Fasting is not and will not win favor with God. We can't use fasting to bargain with God. God, I've denied myself, therefore you must do this thing, this prayer I'm asking. You must answer it. This thing I feel I need. You must give it. That's not what fasting is for. It says here that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And that phrase, they were fasting, means that they were actively or continually involved in fasting. But they had two different, it would seem, motivations for doing this. You've got two groups, John's disciples and the Pharisees. But why are John's disciples, or followers, that's what the word disciple means, why are John's followers fasting? Well, we know the direct teaching of John. Repent. Turn around. Walk away from your old ways. Because the kingdom of God is at hand. And so fasting for the disciples of John was a way of demonstrating their repentance. It was a way of denying themselves. It was a way of them walking away from and denying themselves of unrighteous living. In 1:14, Mark 1:14, we see that actually John was put into prison. So it's possible that John's disciples are also mourning the loss of their teacher. And so they're fasting in this sense. Mourning and fasting go hand in hand a lot in the Old Testament. Why are the Pharisees fasting? The Pharisees are fasting because they are seeking to separate themselves from sinful and worldly tendencies. They actually saw fasting as a purifying act. I will deny myself, or I'll humble myself so that I can be purified and I will be able to resist sin more. They also saw it, interestingly, as a way of attaining righteous living. To be able to say, look how righteous I am. We actually see, we hear one of the Pharisees' prayers in which he says, you know, I fast twice a week, Lord, in the midst of all these other things he does. It was on his list of things that demonstrated he was really righteous. He was really committed to God. And God needed to recognize this. In the scriptures, there's only one day that God commanded the people to fast every year. It's in Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, as they seek for God to cover their sins, to take away their sins, they were to posture themselves in a fasting posture. So God commands once a year. It was to be from evening to evening, and so they would go until sunset the next day, and then they would break the fast. They'd have a big meal, or at least a decent meal, that second evening. Now, that's different than what these Pharisees were requiring. The reason why that Pharisee says, I fast twice a week, is because that was the requirement of the Pharisees. That was not God's requirement. They would fast every Monday and every Thursday. Now, that's very fascinating. You know why they picked Monday and Thursday? Because they were days that kind of bookmarked or bookend the Sabbath. So people went to the market on Mondays and Thursdays. They went to the market on Thursday to prepare for the Sabbath, get all their stuff because they can't go to the market on Sabbath. And then after they ran out of all their stuff, they'd go to the market on Monday because they had to get replenish their stuff. And man, that means that there's so many people at the market. And here come the Pharisees fasting. They would do all kinds of things to demonstrate their fasting. Jesus rebuked their fasting. He said that when you fast, you're not supposed to, and he would go into this list of things that they would do. Don't make it a public show. They loved to make it a public show because it was a demonstration. It was a witness, if you will, how righteous they were. Well, they would use fasting then in this way. If their prayers were not answered according to the will of the one who's praying, then they would fast so that God would have to answer their prayers. We see that this is an abuse of what God had really recommended or had given fasting for. It says in the text in verse 18 again that they came to Jesus. Notice that. They came to Jesus. Who comes to Jesus? Both the disciples of John and the Pharisees. These guys were not friends. They were not allies at all. The Pharisees come out into the wilderness to look what John's doing with their arms crossed, kind of like, what are you doing out here? When Jesus says to them, by what authority does John do what he does? They couldn't say by the authority of God because they did not support his ministry. And yet here, they're allies. Here, they're together coming to question Jesus. Why is Jesus seen as an opponent to both of these groups? Well, if you consider the context, we didn't read it, but right before this, we see that they're feasting at the house of this tax collector, Levi. Jesus is not just eating with sinners, but he's always feasting with them. That guy is never denying themselves, in their opinion. The Pharisees, they think, okay, Jesus claims to teach God's word, and we claim to teach God's law, and yet our life and our teaching are radically different. Is that guy promoting law-breaking? John's disciples both claim to be teaching about repentance in response to the kingdom of God coming, and yet they would say, our life and our teaching are radically different. Is that guy teaching about the kingdom of God coming or the kingdom of partiers coming? Fasting was given by God to help promote self-denial and to grow in our dependence upon Him. We were to wait for His visitation, His coming, as we fast. But by this time, what we see is that fasting had been turned around. So that at best case, it was an action that was done to demonstrate our repentance. And at worst case, it was an action that was done to promote our self-righteousness, our bragging, and even say that God owes us something. They were looking for the Lord to visit them in their weakness and to hold them up. That's their tradition. But here, they were actually using it in the wrong way. Here, this fasting was no longer a means by which God showed Himself to you, but rather how you would show yourself to God. If you go into the Old Testament, that's the point. We need a visitation from the Lord. We need the Lord to come. Let's humble ourselves. Let's deny ourselves that He would come. But now it was more, God, look at me. And so their questioning of Jesus, why don't your disciples fast, really implies two things. This doesn't look like the kingdom of God. This doesn't look very spiritual, you hanging out and partying all the time. Explain that to us. And secondly, you're not doing a very convincing job of spirituality. Look at all the other followers of the spiritual people in our day. Let's bring this to our own context. It really is hard to know how Jesus would offend you today. It's hard to know how His lifestyle, His teaching would offend you. But you should try and examine yourself. What questions would you be afraid for Jesus to ask you? What words or actions of Jesus are offensive to you as you read the Scripture? I think more often than not, maybe His teaching confuses us. But either way, it's hard to know sometimes what Jesus is doing, where He's going, why He does what He does, why He says what He says. And what we see here then is Jesus answering in such a way that He reminds us why He's a great teacher. He really is a discipler of disciples. And He wants us to understand, again, who He is, and what He's come to do. So let's look at a time to feast. We've talked about a time to fast, why they would fast, but let's look at a time to feast, because Jesus teaches there's a time to feast as well. Verses 19 and 20. Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they'll fast in that day. So here's basically the first illustration that Jesus gives. He'll give three, but here's the first. It's a wedding. You hear what Jesus is basically saying here? Would you go up to a groom and ask him why his wedding guests are fasting? Or are not fasting, I mean? Sorry. You see, the attitude does not fit the circumstances that they find themselves in. I was going to pick on Greg Fisher. He's not here today. He went through two of his daughter's weddings this past year in 2014. Could you imagine if Greg goes to the wedding of his daughters and then he kind of mopes around? Greg, what's going on? Are you going to eat? No, I'm fasting. Don't you like your daughter's husband? Like, what's going on? You know? And we would think there's something wrong. It doesn't fit to see any of us fasting when we're going to a wedding. You don't go to weddings to fast. And the fact, Jesus would say, that you don't know that there's a celebration going on here shows that you really don't know who I am or what I've come to do. We are to enter into the groom's celebration. Now, friends, again, society has it wrong. The wedding day is her day, isn't it? Not according to the Bible. According to the Scriptures, the wedding day is his day. It's not, in the Jewish tradition, it's not the bride who comes down the aisle. It's the groom who comes down the aisle. But why is that? Why is it his day? Well, because this is a day for all of us to celebrate that his name will continue. He is adding a heritage and a household to himself. God is blessing the covenant community with another covenant union. It's his day. And Jesus is the groom. You see, Jesus Christ has come, and we are to celebrate with him because what he's doing is he's causing his name to continue. And he's adding a heritage to himself. Us. What a beautiful thing. We saw in Psalm 45 the wedding of this king to Israel. Israel is the bride. The church of the Old Testament is the bride in Psalm 45. Sometimes it looks like a messianic king. Sometimes it looks like God himself. But it is Jesus anticipated to come and to marry us. You notice that Jesus' words are, so long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Those are amazing words, because Jesus is not only declaring who he is. He's only declaring that they're at his feast, that he is the honored groom. But Jesus is also declaring that he is the answer to Israel's long season of fasting and crying out for the Lord to come and to visit and to save them. Why does Israel have this annual fast? Why do they also voluntarily enter into other fasts? They're humbling themselves because they need the Lord to come to visit them. They want to sense his presence. They need to know his communion. They need to know his fellowship. And Jesus Christ then has come. The bridegroom has come. You're at his wedding. It doesn't make sense to keep fasting now that he has arrived. You see, he's answered. He's fulfilled your fasting. In Isaiah 62, I just want to read a short passage here in which God himself declares to come as a groom and to wed or to marry Israel. Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all.
My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. You hear this? Here's your groom. Here is your affirmation, O bride. Here is your glory. Here is the God who rejoices over you. And at some point along the way, your confession of your weakness and your need actually becomes your strength. At some point, your fasting becomes the very thing that you boast in. You imply that you don't really need a Savior, that you got it taken care of with your own self-denial. How often, friends, how often we would rather fast than feast. Your understanding and your expectations actually hold you back from fellowship with God, just like these disciples of the Pharisees and these disciples of John. You see, you don't recognize what God is doing. You can't celebrate what God is doing. You won't enter into what God is doing here in response to your weakness, because you'd rather have your own self-righteousness declared. But look what Jesus is saying. It says the word attendance of the bridegroom. What a weak translation. This is the word guest. It's not just that you're serving him. You've come to celebrate with him. Look what he says here. Jesus says you are a guest at his wedding. The wedding would last a week. And lawfully, all who were invited to a wedding for a week would be free from all civil and religious duties. You got to feast for a week. Jesus has come to bring rejoicing and celebration and thanksgiving, and we are here to celebrate him. In the Old Testament, you fasted before God. You didn't know how God would respond. You didn't know what he would do. Here comes Jesus. Here comes the response to your fasting. Here comes God's response to your fasting. Jesus himself is an invitation to you to come and feast with God. He's not promoting a perpetual fasting and repentance here. He's not promoting a burdensome law keeping that just to show others how spiritual you are. No, he saves you from being shackled to the religious system of self-promotion. He saves you from being paralyzed by your sin and shame. That's possibly the motivation behind John's disciples. We have to continually and perpetually show our repentance. Jesus is saying, yeah, you need to repent, but you can't be paralyzed by your repentance. You need to look to me. That's the way in which you enter into the feast. This is a time for feasting. The divine groom has come, and he's one who rejoices in us, and he gathers us into the party. It may have been Levi's house, but Jesus Christ was the real host of this party. Does this mean that there's no more fasting than for the Christian? No. That would be to misunderstand what Jesus was actually teaching here about the Christian life. I mean, the Christian life is not just one big party, is it? Life is hard. Life is challenging. We still experience suffering and weakness and doubt. And we still need to humble ourselves and to deny ourselves before the Lord. We still need the discipline of repentance because of the blessing, the growth that it brings. But Jesus wants us to better understand how he brings the kingdom of God to us, both through fasting and through feasting. Jesus brings the kingdom of God to us in both of these disciplines. Notice verse 20. There will still be fasting in the kingdom of God because God, or the groom, will be taken away. This is a shocking statement. You need to appreciate it. Again, go back to that wedding picture for a minute. I want you to think about a groom who's violently taken from his own wedding party. That's what's going on here. The word here, taken away, it means to be violently pulled away. To be kidnapped, as it were. Jesus is predicting that he'd be taken violently and killed. But he's also predicting here that he would have to leave his bride. So Jesus wants us then to understand that the changes that he is bringing as he ushers in the kingdom of God needs to be applied to our feasting and to our fasting. He needs us to understand that he would be able to come when we cry out to him. We need to understand that we don't need to fall back into the misunderstandings of the disciples of John and the Pharisees, but use fasting the way that Jesus intends. Which brings me to my third point then, that these two parables teach the difference. In verses 21 and 22, we see two parables. The first one about sewing this new patch onto an old garment. The second one, new wine into old wineskin. Now, let me just say this. There are lots of different interpretations, and I'm not going to survey all of them. I'm not going to survey any of them, really. I will say this. In my studies of this, the most helpful commentary or the most helpful teaching on this has probably come from Michael Lefebvre, who's a pastor down in Indianapolis, an RP pastor. What's being said, what's being compared to something old and something new? And what Jesus is saying, in essence, is this, that the old thing represents the way that the Jews externally expressed their faith and communion with God, the way in which the Jews approached God. And the new is the way of Jesus Christ and his gospel. So Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God, the reign of God, into this world. And in the Old Testament, which is also called the Old Covenant, those first 39 books in your Bible, before Jesus Christ will come into the world, all of that is anticipating that Jesus is going to come. He's going to bring this kingdom of God. He's going to bring the kingdom of God. And how God explains this, how he reveals this, is through many different promises and prophecies and sacrifices and circumcision, the Passover lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. In other words, God revealed his plan to come through pictures. We call those pictures, this is really important, we call those pictures Old Covenant administration or Old Covenant ministry. The point of it is this. These are the external ways in which God reveals who he is and what he's coming to do. When Jesus comes, all of those pictures, all of those promises, all of those prophecies are fulfilled in him. He does all of those things. So they fasted for God to come and help them. And Jesus comes. He fulfills the fasting. But the Old Testament did not fail. When Jesus comes, he's not simply saying, all these pictures and prophecies, they're worthless. Let's get rid of them. I'm here now. No, he wants to affirm and confirm them. But that they point to him. That he is the fulfillment of those things. They don't fail. They're fulfilled. That's an important distinction. Because we've gotten rid of a lot of the Old Testament. We're not well versed in the Old Testament. We don't really understand much of the Old Testament. But Jesus actually brings a fuller understanding of the Old Testament. Well, The point here, in terms of Jesus bringing these parables to us, then, is this. The Pharisees and John's disciples, they saw the pictures, but they interpreted them wrongly. They were understanding them wrongly. They were expecting something else. They weren't expecting a God who rejoiced over his people and would come and feast with sinners. That was too radical for them. And so Jesus, by his teaching and by his life, he challenges their understanding and expectations. In these two parables, then, Jesus is telling us who he is, what he came to do. Because of this new understanding of the Messiah and his mission, because it was so radical, he understands he could potentially damage the old witness. Jesus could actually cause you to misunderstand what the Old Testament was really teaching. And so without Jesus helping our understanding, we can lose the meaning of both the Old and the New Testament. And that's what Jesus is saying. I want to preserve both the old and the new in myself. Now, you could be thinking one of a few things here. Number one, this sermon seems done. Why are we going over this? You could be thinking, come on. These are simple parables. Why are you putting all of this emphasis into these parables? You could be thinking lots of other things. But many miss some real simple things in here, and they don't appreciate. These are complex things. Notice, I want to just say a few things, and this is how I'm closing. I'm just thinking about these two parables. Notice, first of all, that these parables complement each other. Think about the new patch that's put on an old garment. If the old thing represents the external ways in which we approach God, like fasting, like the Sabbath, by the way, which is what we'll talk about next week, then what Jesus is saying here is this, that the introduction of the new, which is me, will shrink or simplify the old. And so it's not going to fit in the old external ways because I've come to simplify and to shrink what's old. But if we try to fit my new thing into the old thing, then it could have real negative impact. It could potentially destroy your understanding, your expectation, your communion with me. And think about this, that the way that the New Testament shrinks, or the way that Jesus in his gospel shrinks the Old Testament requirements. In the New Testament, we see that the old ceremonies and the old pictures are removed, and the focus becomes reality in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. God removes the burden that's built into the sacrifices and the festivals over and over and over again. And now we're focused on a message that's much more easily shared than inviting friends to a sacrifice. He reduces many of those pictures down to two pictures, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Jesus is simplifying the old and the new. But think now the second picture, new wine into old wineskins. So you had this leather bladder, this leather bag, and you'd pour the new wine in, and it has to ferment, and it needs room to expand and move, and as it pushes and stretches the leather loses its elasticity. And so we were empty that, and now we have this wine skin. If we pour wine in, it has to ferment and push and expand. It's going to split. It's going to break. That's the point. But it's almost a complementary, exact opposite picture, right? In the other one, we have the new shrinking. In this one, we have the new expanding and fermenting and pushing out. Because the new also, in ways, expands and enlarges on the Old Testament. But it could have a negative impact on your understanding and your expectation. In the new, the gospel reaches beyond Israel. It goes to the uttermost parts of the earth to gather in those from north, south, east, and west. In the new, the spirit of the law is greater than the letter of the law. That's the way it was anyways in the old, but that understanding comes to the surface. Jesus summarizes the commandments, not in thou shalt not, but rather you shall love. Which again is Old Testament teaching, but now it comes to the focus. You see how he's expanding the new. He's expanding the old with the new. And thirdly, the New Testament reveals greater significance in all of the Old Testament images and pictures. Because we have full clarity and revelation, we can go back into the old and say, oh, look at how the old is teaching us about the church, teaching us about missions, teaching us about the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not just New Testament stuff. It's all in the old. But we need the new in order to better understand and to expand the old. Jesus says here that it would be a tragedy to lose both the new wine and the old wineskin. It would be a tragedy to tear the garment and to make a bigger rip in it. You see, he wants to preserve the old. But it's going to take only the authority of Jesus Christ, only his ability and his right to do this well, to both bring love and humility in order to transition us from old to new. And that's really what he's confronting these disciples of John and disciples of Pharisees with. You misunderstand fasting fundamentally because you misunderstand who I am and what I've come to do. But I'm going to bring new meaning, not only because of who I am and because of what I come to do, I'm going to bring new meaning to how you can approach me. I'm going to change things radically in a way that preserves the faith of the Old Testament saints, confirming them and confirming the faith of the church from here on out. Let me close then with these thoughts. There are times when we will experience the groom and we will feast. And there are times when we will experience an absence of the groom and we will fast. You need Jesus to bring your beliefs and practices into conformity with his fellowship and mission so that you can know when to fast with him and to know when to feast with him. One pastor says it this way. When your husband is away and you have the opportunity to talk on the phone, do you say to him, "Husband, I miss you. Will you send me a gift?" No, you say, "Husband, I miss you. Will you come home? Come back. I miss our fellowship and our communion." And there are times that you will need to experience the presence of Christ because you feel his absence. There are times when this church needs to feel the presence and experience the presence of Christ because we feel he is absent. He's not close. This city needs to feel the presence of Christ Jesus and to experience communion with him. We fast. Then we humble ourselves, we deny ourselves, and we search for God and his grace, and we wait upon him. And when he comes, we feast, we celebrate. You know, there's no fasting on the Sabbath day in the Jewish law. This is a day of feasting. This is not a day of fasting. This is a day when we have the Lord coming, visiting us. Because the groom has heard your call and he's come to restore you as you wait for him, as you wait for his final coming. And in that day, there will be no more fasting. There will be no more absence or departing. There will only be an eternity of feasting in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray.